Morning, Village Church. If you're new, that's my name's David. I'm one of the pastors here. It's good to be in God's Word this morning. Good to be in the Christmas season at Village Church. We spend all of our Sunday mornings just opening up the Bible together. But every December, we change things up, and we open up the Bible together, but with trees on stage. And so it's a little different, but not. And this Advent series, we're looking at Christmas and the Christmas story through the lens of faith. And last week we looked at the faith of Joseph. This morning we get to look at the faith of Mary. This is a very familiar passage to many of us, but as we consider faith in particular, I think that we get to see a few ways that Mary needed to have faith in this passage. And I think that we're going to see that these things are true of us as well, even 2,000 years later. And so we're going to jump right into it. Not too many verses this morning, so we get to get kind of deep into some things here. So it's fun. We'll get jumped in. Verse 26. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Luke speaks of the sixth month, and this is referring back to earlier in chapter 1. This is the sixth month of Mary's cousin Elizabeth's pregnancy, and she would give birth soon to John the Baptist, and says that Mary is betrothed to Joseph. We talked about this last week a bit. This is an engagement, but culturally, it's more of a binding covenant. The marriage had not yet taken place, but to break this vow would require divorce. So this is far more serious than a 21st century engagement, which is just where two people agree to get married if they still like each other at the end of planning a wedding. And so the man enters a season of testing, and he must endure questions like, what do you think of this venue? I like the farmhouse feel, but the landscaping just kind of feels a bit dated. And the woman also enters a season of testing. She must endure answers like, whatever you think is good. I'm fine with anything. Kind of looks the same as the other one. Ugh, right? And she's like, wow. No, it's fine. I just thought you loved me, right? And this short passage this morning, so we get to get into some of these things here. We see the phrase house of David. His name was Joseph of the house of David. We have all sorts of Old Testament prophecies declaring that one day the king will sit on the throne of David forever. There's a lot of things there. The throne of David forever. We should expect that the Messiah would be a descendant of King David's family. The New Testament gives us a genealogy of Mary, which traces back through David, through his son Nathan. But God does something else incredible here. Joseph keeps his marriage vow in the midst of all this and becomes the adoptive father of Jesus. And Joseph is not only a descendant of David, but he's also descended through the royal line. He runs through King Solomon, another son of David. And in Jewish law, adopted child would have all the same rights as the biological father, and he would have all the same rights as a biological heir. And so through Mary, Jesus carries the bloodline of King David, and through Joseph, Jesus also has the legal right to the throne of King David. And then we see in the beauty of the cross then, his death now purchases us as a kingdom. We see the beauty of this story, right? That God is writing a cosmic redemption story. He looks throughout the whole world and he picks a young girl in a small village, and Mary would be so confused and she'd feel so unworthy of it all. And so the first thing we see this morning, the first kind of faith that Mary needed, which I think we also need, is just the simple faith to see that God sees me in this universe. It's a faith that simply that God actually sees me in the midst of this whole giant universe, which for us 2,000 years later seems to be getting even bigger. Last week, my wife was gone for a few days on a trip with our oldest daughter for her 10th birthday, and so I did what I naturally do when my wife is gone, which is usually like women's retreats and stuff, which is I find a movie that I want to watch that she would never want to watch, and I just enjoy it. And so typically that would be a type of movie where they spent like 10% of the budget on the acting and 90% on, you know, like blood and explosions. And so I picked a movie. I hope you don't judge me from this, but I picked the movie All Quiet on the Western Front. It's like, what does David do when he's home alone for a few days and he's nothing to do? That's what I did. All Quiet on the Western Front. 2.5 hours of the horrors of World War I trench warfare. The most brutal fighting, perhaps, we've ever seen. Some estimates said 20 million people died in World War I. But what's so tragic about it is that after 4 years, in many cases, the battle lines only actually moved by a few hundred yards. Literally, like, all the suffering just for absolutely nothing. And so you watch this movie and you find yourself just thinking, right? Because, like, the Spirit is just putting questions in your heart, right? Where is God in all of this? Like, what is this? Does God see these individual men? So many dead soldiers, it's impossible to even keep track. In fact, they're still finding bodies 100 years later. There's more bones dug up of World War I soldiers just last year. It happens every year. You think about these horrific battle scenes and what it feels like and just the brutalness of, and the seemingly like randomness of the suffering. And we say God is sovereign over kings and he's sovereign over kingdoms and rulers and wars, even in the midst of evil that God is orchestrating and God is good. We say those things, we believe these things, but what about the tiniest little details? Like one guy loses his life on the first day of a battle. And another guy is about to lose his life. It seems he trips and falls and he slips and then a bullet goes right where his head would have been, but he slipped in the mud. You're telling me that God sees everything in this life and he cares about everything. He knows every thought and every action. And then God can speak to me. He can hear from me. He can sit on his throne and I can draw near to God and he actually wants to listen to me. And yet I'm one of now 8 billion people in the world. I should say, it takes a lot of faith to believe that God's that big. If I was to pause right now, I'm not going to do this, but hypothetically, and just count to 8 billion really quickly, might not even be my most boring sermon, honestly. If I tried to count to 8 billion, it would take me 253 years. How can Christians claim that God sees everyone, God knows everyone, he knows our thoughts, he knows our worries, he knows our hopes and fears and dreams? There's two things, really. Narrows it down. It either means that there's no way God's actually that powerful, and we just make up that stuff to make ourselves feel better. Or the second option is there's just no way we can fathom how powerful God really is. We just can't do it. But he truly is that big. God can look upon us. That's the faith we first need. If you don't feel like God sees you right now, our passage is a reminder that you can have the faith to believe that he does. That's the mystery of God. We cannot know all the mysteries of God in this life. Why does one man duck at just the right time in a battlefield, in a trench, in the middle of nowhere, and another man takes one wrong step and he's killed, and one child grows up without a father, and another child is years later being walked down the aisle by her father? Some things feel random and cruel. I was thinking this week, my kids have spent more time with their great-great-grandma alive on this earth than I spent with my own grandfather who passed away when I was really young. I don't know why that is, right? Just the parts of life, and yet we can have faith that God sees us. We open up to Luke chapter 1. We see God looks down on the earth, the spinning ball in the middle of the universe that he created, and he skips over here all of the glorious cities like Rome and even Jerusalem, and he sends his angel into a small town in Nazareth to a young girl, and he says, I see you, and my rescue plan for the world will flow through you. And likewise, in many small ways, in many big and glorious ways, God sees all of us. And in many ways, his rescue plan gets to flow through us if we belong to him. We use our lives for his purposes. Everything about our lives, our story and our struggles, we're not too small to be seen by God and to be used by God. Amen? Does that make sense? That's the first thing. So the first kind of faith faith we need, just like Mary, is a faith that God sees me in this universe. You believe that, Village Church? Look at verse 28. And he came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. We see, "Greetings, O favored one." What does this mean here? You look at the Greek text, you translate it something like, "Rejoice, for God has graciously shown kindness to you." Being visited by an angel is kind of a big deal. Mary is not God. She's not full of perfect wisdom. And so in many ways, it makes no sense to her. And it says she tried to discern. She's saying really simply what we all would be saying in that moment, which is, what in the world is going on here? Doesn't make any sense. This is me in Costco when I walk past the solar panel salesman and I say, "I'm sorry, buddy, you got the wrong guy. I don't have a house, but I'll take a sample. If you got a little tiny panel, just put it in a cup." He's like, "Just go, just go." Mary's confused. She's maybe a bit worried, but most importantly, she's supposed to feel, verse 28, she's supposed to feel the peace of God. "The Lord is with you," it says. I think there's a second kind of faith that Mary needed, and I think we need this as well, the faith that God's presence is enough in uncertainty. When things are uncertain, we're quick to cry out for the wisdom of God. "God, you got to explain this. You got to answer me, because like I need to know what it is that you're doing. I need to know. I need more. I need wisdom." Or we're quick to cry out for the provision of God. "I need you to solve this. I need more resources for this. I need more money for this." But more than anything, we just need the presence of God. And it takes a lot of faith to believe that, because we see, like, we can connect the dots in our own minds of, like, if I just had more money or if I just had more knowledge, I know that situation would be okay. Connecting the dots of how the presence of God, how the reality of God makes things okay for us, that's hard for us. We need faith for that. It's not, "Greetings, O favored one. Please open your informational packet to page 1, and we are going to walk through the plan together," right? "Please save all questions for the end. We're just going to go through it all." Mary needed the faith that God's presence is enough in uncertainty. This is true for us, right? God sees us. He knows our story. And then when we start to say, you aren't explaining things. What is it that you're doing in my life? I'm afraid. I'm anxious about these things in the future. God just says, I'm with you. But we continuously say, no, if I could just know, if I could know what job I'm supposed to apply for or who I'm supposed to marry or how I'm supposed to find them. Or many of you thinking about a situation in your life, you're saying, if I could just know which treatment is going to work, which doctor is right, if this is going to help at all. This is what I need right now. I need answers and resources and solutions and promises. And God says, no, the first thing you need is just my presence. Amen? Yeah. Why it's so powerful for us to read old biographies of missionaries in history. You look at incredible men and women of faith who, throughout history, you see, wow, most days they really didn't know what God was doing. They just had a calling. And it was a big, grand calling, but it wasn't necessarily like perfect clarity day after day. Many times you read in these stories, days go by, years go by, decades go by, and it feels fruitless, and it feels lonely. And these struggles kind of strip us. They strip us bare of, like, they bring us down to the very core of what we have to hold on to. We run out of plans. We run out of money. And the future doesn't look very clear. And in those moments, it's like the strength and the Spirit of God. It's like, the only thing I know for certain is that I have another day to seek the Lord in prayer, right? And to seek the Lord in his word. You're like stripped bare. So many of these missionary stories, you see that. This the reality of, like, I have nothing else but to seek the Lord. The second kind of faith is what Mary needed. We needed as well. The faith that God's presence is enough in uncertainty. Do we believe that, Village Church? Yeah. Now look at verse 30. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And these words are a reminder to us of the certainty of the salvation plan. Luke 1 here is now the continuation of the prophecy of Isaiah 7. We see this in particular in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Really, we see that God is making a declaration of permanence. Look again, starting in verse 31. You will conceive. You shall call him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne. He will reign, and there will be no end. God is not uncertain about the story that he's writing. And Mary would be familiar with the prophecy of Isaiah. Mary could have never imagined that God would use her life to fulfill it. I think that's the next type of faith that Mary needs, and we need this as well. Faith that God can use my story for his story. That my story can actually be part of this, even if it feels like a really simple life. God sees me, God is with me, his presence is enough, but we don't have to pretend like we're not seeking some sort of purpose in our life and meaning in our life. Like, we do want our life to count. Perfectly good and reasonable for a human created in the image of God to say, I don't want to get out of bed in the morning for a meaningless life. I want God to lead me into good and worthy endeavors. But we struggle with this a lot. I think we're tempted to believe that God only needs a few really great people for his story. That God just needs like the best of the best and everyone else is just kind of floating around. God's not really guaranteeing any sort of real vision or purpose for the 99%. He just needs like the all-stars. He's looking for the next Billy Graham or Charles Spurgeon. This time last year, I got my first taste of the insatiable power trip of being a dad coaching youth sports. And told you this. I coached my kids. And at the end of the season, I humbly accepted the role as 9-year-old girls' all-star team coach. And I was handed this role humbly by applying for it, and I don't think anyone else applied. Humbly. Again, I say humbly. But nothing prepares you for the unquenchable ego that you get when you stand with a clipboard observing the games of the other teams and scribbling notes down, scouting small children for the all-star team. You see a great pass, and you're like, I'm going to jot down some scribbles. I barely even know how to write anymore. So there's really nothing on the clipboard, but it's very important. You see a big mistake, and you're like, I'm going to scribble some things on my clipboard. And the parents are watching you, and they're wondering what you just wrote about their kid. I mean, they're not really watching you. Like, they don't even know who you are, but you feel like they are. I remember one child was pretty good, and they got very upset after the game, so I walked over to the coach with my clipboard, of course, and I said, is she sad that she lost, or is she mad that she lost? And the coach said, she's sad. And I said, oh. Looking for all-stars in the midst of the regular players. Who has the brightest future? Who can really achieve something here? Not that kid. That kid just wants Gatorade. I say all this to say, Village Church, this is not how we do things around here, right? That's That's not God's design for the local church. That's not how your pastors think. Your pastors and your leaders, we're pouring ourselves into building this church family and everything about it, Bible studies, community groups, village academy, accountability groups, reading plans. We do all of this not because we might possibly discover one person who's called by God to do great things, right? We do this because all of us are called by God to do great things. To use our stories for his story. The Village Academy does not exist because we hope that just maybe the next great Bible teacher will come out of our little church and put us on the map, you know? We'll hang a plaque, we'll name this building after them. Hopefully they'll donate a bunch of money from their book sales. The Village Academy exists because every single one of us needs to be sharpened in the truth for the battles that we face. Right? We're not trying to raise up one all-star celebrity Christian. We're trying to transform individual hearts, men and women, and marriages and families. We're trying to transform living rooms all throughout Orange County. Transformed by the gospel for the glory of God, for the salvation of lost people. Yes? Amen? Okay. Mary needed a faith that God could use her story in some way for his story. That's the same as you, and that's the same as me. We all need this type of faith, faith that God can use my story for his story. Okay. In the last section, verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Verse 38, the angel departed from her. This is an unbelievably short conversation considering the weight of the mission. Not a lot of details here, Gabe. Most of us in here give more detailed instructions to our Chipotle scooper than Gabriel does here for Mary, right? Maybe the takeaway is really simple. You can know that God is writing an incredible story. You can know that there's hope for the future. You can know that God is powerful to do what he says. And God knows that at a certain point, you don't need more details. It's going to be hard either way. You just have to walk it out. Like day after day, eventually it's like, you know what you need to do. You know what God has called you to. This season for Mary is going to be very difficult. This is the beginning of a story that is both beautiful but very hard. Nobody's going to believe her story. Like, do you ever think about that? Like, nobody is going to believe her. Society will judge her. Good luck explaining that you're pregnant from God. Godspeed on that one. Plus, you have pregnancy and childbirth, which I've been told, not the greatest thing, not the most fun. It's hard. Fleeing the wrath of Herod, many difficult days ahead, and the angel sent by the Lord and the perfect wisdom of the Lord says, "Peace out." I gave you 165 words in the English text. I'm gone. You don't need more details. It's going to be hard either way. You just have to walk it out. Last faith that we need, faith that God is worthy of my trust. Even when I can't see the story being written, God is worthy of our trust. It's the kind of faith that says, God has said enough for me to surrender and trust. God has done enough for me. I don't need to sit around demanding more. God has said and done enough to be worthy of my trust. You can't stay in the briefing room forever. The comfort and safety that we want from all of our whiteboards and all of our plans, could we just like go over the plan one more time? So what was the thing he said? God revealed just enough of the plan to Mary. It was time to walk in faith. She had more than enough reason to trust him. Just thinking this week, how many of these Old Testament passages would have been a comfort to Mary in that time? somebody who likely knew and was familiar with many of them as she walks through the days of feeling confused and doubtful and maybe unworthy. I pulled out just a few of them. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. And Isaiah chapter 40, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he's strong in power, not one is missing. Your universe might flip upside down, but God holds the whole thing. God sees all the pieces with perfect clarity. What does Isaiah say about the host, the stars in the sky? He calls them by name, and not one is missing. There's only 2 weeks left of 2024. Many of you can look back on this year and say, yeah, I had one of those days. I had one of those days that flips everything upside down. I had one of those phone calls, or I had one of those doctor's visits or conversations where it just feels like it's all flipped. And very quickly, you feel powerless, and you feel small, and you feel totally out of control. And if you wanted, I mean, you could head over to YouTube and find some, like, motivational coaches, life coaches, I guess. And they're going to say some cool things. They're going to say, you're the author of your story, and you can take your life by the reins, and you will win this battle, and you will slay these giants, and you will be victorious. That thing that you want, it's yours. And then just as the life coach guru on YouTube is finishing up their 50th metaphor, you know, you stand up and you're like, nah, I think I'm just going to go to church. And then you come here, and I'm up here just saying, look, are you feeling small and desperate and unable to face your battles on your own? That's probably a good feeling because it's true, right? Praise God for the truth. And now God can't wait to take that humility and walk you through every burden of this life and every sorrow of this life. All along the way, you will see God do incredible things by his mercy, nothing guaranteed except that you'll be with him. Amen? Does that make sense? We need faith that God is worthy of our trust. Some good news for us this morning. We can have faith just as Mary did, that God is good, and he's inviting us into his story. It's incredible because this is still, again, just like the first piece of the whole gospel story, that Jesus didn't just come for no reason, just to show us that he could do it. Comes to go to the cross, right? To die for us, to adopt us in. And even when we lack faith, ultimately, God saves us when we put our trust in him to be our salvation. And really, ultimately, Mary needs saving faith, just like we all need saving faith. Something really cool about the Christmas season going straight into a new year. We spend all of December like fixing our hearts and minds on this story of God's perfect faithfulness. That God was working when we didn't see it. He wrote the best story, and we fill our hearts with this story, and then we turn the page into a new year. It's like there's no better way to begin a new year than to say, I don't know what this next year is going to hold, but most importantly, I know without a doubt that God is worthy of my trust. He's proven faithful. He's proven this throughout history, and he just proved it again for another year, right? So, Village Church, if I can encourage you to do one thing this week, I would just say, make a plan right now to find some evening this week. Turn on the Christmas tree lights and just read through your journals from the year and look through your calendar from the year and remember where God has led you. And remember all the good days and the bad things and the really difficult things and the things that kept you up at night. And just look back at the road behind you and how dark maybe it was at times. And you can ask God to strengthen your faith in this process. And who knows where God might lead you in this next year, and who knows where you might need to have faith in the next year. Does that make sense? That's something that you would be really encouraged by. I'll give you a chance to pray these things just quietly on your own. Would you bow your heads with me and let's go before the Lord.